This morning, our scripture is from Colossians 2, verses 6 to 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 177 of the New Testament. And I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. We ask God to bless this reading of his word.
I was appreciating Elsie's offertory. You know, we have to enjoy her while we have her. She goes off to university this coming year. So we're coming to the end of these lovely offertories, and I want to thank her for that. I also was appreciating Dave reading the scripture. He's joined the writing group that I have joined, and I'm getting new perspectives on Dave, and appreciate people that I'm becoming acquainted with. So I heartily recommend joining groups like that where you get to know people. Pastor Allen and I met during a summer session at Regent College in Vancouver years ago. I was already teaching English at a college in Eugene, Oregon, and Allen was pursuing a career in music here in Toronto. Now, Regent was a relatively new seminary with a unique focus. The founder, James Houston, a professor from Oxford, had a vision for lay people, that is, not professional ministers, to be as educated and articulate about our faith as we are in our professions. There was a unique mixture of people there that first summer that I was there. I met a lawyer, I met a physicist, I met another teacher, I met an historian, all people experts, or at least pursuing their careers. We were Christian professionals trying to understand our faith at a deeper level than we had before. And the first course I took that summer was on the book of Colossians. As I look back, I realize there is no better instructor, teacher than the Apostle Paul. As I look back, I realize what the Apostle Paul was going through when he was writing these books. This is a slide of Rembrandt's picture of Paul in prison, and it's probably even more glamorous than what he was experiencing. His were amazing affirmations coming from someone sitting in a Roman prison. He was uncomfortable, undoubtedly in pain. At one point, he asked someone to bring him his cloak because he was cold. He was isolated and quite literally in a dungeon with dim light, writing slowly by hand, no computer then, letters to new Christians in small house churches around Asia Minor, to some people he had helped bring to faith, but in others, like the Colossae church, whom he had never met. When we picture his predicament in prison, we are amazed that he writes such beautiful words of light and hope. He tells Christians he has never met that he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. One of the passages, and this is by way of review for those of you who haven't been participating, you have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. It's very easy to just slide over all these verses because Paul writes in a very thick fashion, as we've talked about, all these convoluted sentences, and we sometimes might miss some of the insights that he is offering us. I was struck in this particular verse by the idea of the word of the truth. We live in a world of skepticism and questioning and untruth. We have watched a government south of us completely and continually undermining the idea of truth. And somehow that comes back to us with a degree of skepticism and fear that we don't anticipate. I've noticed that high school students now seem to have to take courses in analyzing text that they read. Is it the truth? So we are in an environment where truth is questioned. And now I go back to Paul sitting in his prison, dim light, but the light is irradiating in his heart. And he says, you have heard of this hope that we will talk about in a minute, before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. He speaks of the profound change that occurred in their lives. He's talking to the Colossae Christians. He says, he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Think of it, all the darkness of the world around us and the darkness in our own souls. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Only Christ Jesus could accomplish this. He waxes eloquent about who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. He himself is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Our world, our universe, our individual lives, he holds them together. Sometimes we feel like everything is falling apart, but he holds everything together. It makes sense that Paul acknowledges then that he might come to have the first place in everything. His exuberance overflows at this point, speaking of the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Surely as he writes, he senses a light filling his dungeon dwelling. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is a familiar word which might not mean anything to us. We gloss right over the phrase. What does that look like? What does it mean? C.S. Lewis, the 20th century Christian writer, and if you don't know who he is, you might know him as the author of the Narnia series. He preached a sermon in Oxford during the Second World War called The Weight of Glory. And he's borrowing from a verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul refers to the weight of glory. Now, Lewis challenged his readers, or his listeners, to think about the idea of glory. He began his sermon by talking about the idea of desire, the secret unnamed longing we all have, often misplaced in tangible things, places, people, but also the idea of heaven, which brought him to the idea of glory with two senses of the word. One, the first sense, glory as fame. And we have heard that verse or that word used in that context. Glory as fame, not with people, but with God. The idea that someday we will be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, that he will receive us and be delighted in us. Now, we have such poor self-image, so many of us, that we can't believe that. But this is what the promise is of glory, that we will be part of the divine happiness, that he will receive us and be delighted in us. The second part of glory that Lewis understood is the idea of brightness or splendor. We see beauty all around us and sometimes have that longing to be united with it or drawn into the beauty we see. I was thinking this week as I was driving in Centennial Park at the long array of cherry blossoms. They'd all come out, and it was absolutely beautiful. But I was also struck by the number of people rushing up to these trees with their cameras. They all wanted their picture of being united with that beauty. They wanted to have some picture of beauty that they were part of. And that's what he's talking about here in the mystery of our future. Now, here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul is declaring the wonder of this hope of Christ in us presently, right now. We have the hope of his glory, but we also have Christ right now to already be experiencing that glory. And the apostle wants the readers of his letter to have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. These words, these concepts are so large that we can hardly take them in. In fact, perhaps we are glossing over them. We have short attention spans. Glued to our cell phones, we have pressing concerns, plans, things to do, relationships to foster. I would wager to say that probably even some of you right now are thinking about what is going to happen when you leave this place. How does the blazing light of Paul's message penetrate our dim souls to come out of the shadows of our preoccupations? Now, nestled in these large statements of deep import, Jesus Christ's identity and accomplishment and present reality in and for us, Paul admonishes his readers. And this is the core verse that I want us to think about today. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So here we start the verse with, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and at the end of it, we have abounding with thanksgiving. This statement caught my attention immediately when I began thinking about this sermon, something I've been contemplating for several weeks. How did I receive Christ Jesus the Lord? How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? There is that famous verse in Revelation. I am standing at the door, Jesus says, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. I want to read that again. I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me. The image is one of acceptance. A host receiving a guest. We are the host, and that guest is none other than Christ Jesus the Lord. With all his titles, Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Man, the human, the Lord, with all his divine dignity and power, stood at the door knocking, and we received him. Now, how did the Colossian Christians receive him? Or how did we? First of all, they opened the doors of their mind, and I've added the word imagination, to let the light in. They received him by an act of their hearts, allowing their feelings honest play. It was an act of the will, which demanded courage and persistence. Perhaps this is what is meant by the word faith. Now I'm going to pause here for a minute, taking a chance here, and let you think a little bit. How does this resonate with your experience? I'm going to give some silence here. How did you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord? If we each had a chance to talk about it, there's probably as many possibilities as there are people in this room. How did you receive Jesus Christ the Lord? I'm going to tell you my story. I'm one of those fortunate people to be brought up in a loving Christian home. In fact, my father was a minister. And I was familiar with the language of the Christian faith. Furthermore, I had seen it modeled for me. When I was a girl, perhaps 11 or 12, I decided to be baptized. And I vividly remember all these years later the day and recall where there were several of us going into the cold waters of the Rogue River in southern Oregon. No baptismal. It was right in the river. In familiar words, I confessed that Jesus was my Savior. His death on the cross meant my sins were forgiven, and I would have eternal life. I had asked Jesus to come into my heart. That was the phrase that was often used. It was a quietly tentative account of my salvation story. My baptism was a little overshadowed by a boisterous and emotional man who had recently shown up at our church. He told a dramatic story of being delivered from a very sinful life. He gave some details too. And he now was overjoyed to be released and healed from his sins. He was ready to take on the world with his happy sense of the freedom and love he felt. He jumped up and down in his excitement. Just imagine that in the water. I don't know what eventually happened to him. He didn't stay around, so I don't know the end of his story. But that day was the beginning of a long struggle for me, in fact, a few years. I wished I had been a great sinner like him so I could know for sure that it had worked, that I had been transformed. I developed what I think is a horrible habit of asking the Lord into my heart every night before I went to sleep. Just in case. It was truly exhausting. A few years later, I recall, I was sitting by myself by a lake at our local camp. And I whispered to God, "This is the last time I'm going to ask. Please come into my heart." By some miracle, I believed. Now, I puzzled for a long time over the years. When did I become a Christian? Which event sealed the deal? Perhaps that was the wrong question. The point of it all. The answer for me came through my studies in English literature. There was a famous work coming out of the 17th century, published in 1678 to be exact, not long after the King James Version of the Bible, called The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. A persecuted dissenter preacher, as were the Baptists in those days, in England during the Restoration after Cromwell's failed government. He was imprisoned for 12 years, so he knew something about what Paul the Apostle had gone through. Like the Apostle Paul, he wrote his important work in prison. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is a story. It is an allegory where characters and places are not real people, but personifications of abstract ideas. Now, the opening paragraph of the text is one of the most well-known passages in English literature. So let me read it to you. It's short. So here is Bunyan writing in his prison. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" Now, a little later in, the few pages in, an evangelist comes along and sees his predicament. And the evangelist said to him, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" He answered, "Because I know not whether to go." Then the evangelist gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." The man therefore read it and looked upon evangelist very carefully, said, "Whither must I fly?" Then said evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think I do." Then said evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto, so shalt thou see the gate, at which when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." I hope I've teased you a little bit into wanting to get a hold of that book and read it. Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city is a pilgrimage full of danger and adventure. Some of the places he comes to includes the Slough of Despond. In fact, that was one of the first things he came to. He starts on his journey and he goes into depression. I found that very interesting. He does get to the wicket gate. He then has the hill of difficulty to climb. He sees his burden lifted from him at the cross. He goes through the valley of humiliation. He goes through the valley of the shadow of death. He goes through the city of Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle. All these various stages he goes through in this story, leading from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He has some trusty companions named Faithful and Hopeful who have their own journeys. He meets some others who are not so trustworthy. What is happening here in this story? The story is telling us that our life is a journey, that our Christian life is a journey from beginning to end. It doesn't really matter if I became a Christian when I was first baptized or before that. It doesn't really matter, but I started on the journey. And each of you, whatever your stories are, and some of you will have very different stories from mine, you're on the journey. We are on the journey together. It is really the Christian experience of step by step by step. And it clarifies the second phrase of our key verse in Colossians. Continue to live your lives in him. Or as the King James Version says, walk ye in them. It is a process. So, as we have therefore received, so we continue to live our lives in him. We continue to receive the one who is our hope of glory. The first phrase after that is we are to be rooted in Christ. One commentator makes the point that in all of our interests of life, our education, our career, our political interests, our recreational interests, He says, see to it that they have glorious range. There's all sorts of things we all can do in our lives. But at the same time, we Christians on our journey to the celestial city, at the same time, they are rooted in Christ. We recall our Easter service, Jesus' I am statement. I am the vine, you are the branches. We are to abide in him. Early Christians were called Christ bearers, puzzling to those around them, carrying their God about with them in their souls. Did you hear that one? Christians were called Christ bearers, carrying their God about with them in their souls. The most intense and vital truth of their reality. I think of gardening. When we look closely at the roots of a plant, a root and little wispy rootlets, if you've ever taken the time to put a plant in the ground, you see those small, fine, or thin branches of the plant root. We can think of three purposes of the rooting. The root is necessary for the life of the plant. We may have bodily life. We may have social life, but we shall not have spiritual life, or zoe, as we have been introduced to the Greek word, unless we are rooted in Christ. Now, the rootlets carry nourishment to the plant. So it's not just a matter of keeping it alive, but it's also sending nourishment to it. Another commentator mentioned this: the waste and wear of the Christian life must be constantly repaired. Faith sometimes loses its force and realness. Love loses its fire. Our ideals become commonplace. Our enthusiasm wanes, and our aspiration becomes dull. Now, the food necessary to remedy this is simply Christ, and only Christ. He alone can re-inspire our ideals, nourish our energy, fire love, make faith real. In a word, we live in him, and the measure in which he nourishes us is at once the measure of our health and life. The last part of rooting is that the root keeps the plant in place. We are rooted in Christ and abide there. I'm referring back to the Bunyan story that I introduced you to, where the evangelist said to the new Christian, keep that light in your eye. Keep that light in your eye. Now, the second metaphor, we are to be built up in him, is growing like a house in the process of building. Have you ever been involved in renovations? Renovations of any part of your house? You know what the process is like? It can be filled with many, many challenges and sometimes painful ones. So it is with the building of our lives. The spiritual writer, Evelyn Underhill, speaking of our declaration in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, suggests that none of us can guess beforehand with what anguish, what tearing of old hard tissues and habits, the kingdom will force a path into the soul and confront self-love in its last fortress with a penetrating demand of God. I think part of what she's saying is, there's a part of our salvation that we have to do, but there's a part of our salvation that God's going to do. And God is going to allow us the opportunity to release things that need to be released. The tearing down that has to be torn down of a house when you're renovating. She says, Evelyn Underhill, an underhill. It will involve enduring, indeed welcoming, the inexorable pressure of God's transforming power in our own lives. Now, I've lived quite a few years since my first encounter with coming to know Christ. And I can trace through the stories of my life when there have been pressures that have come upon my life that have caused this transformation for me. It may also involve standing guard over our minds. Beware, Paul writes. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. I turn to C.S. Lewis again, in case you don't know why I'm so interested in him. I taught a course on C.S. Lewis's writings for years, and he became my second mentor in life. So many things that Lewis said inspired me. I turned to him for this memorable image, and I always like to bring the book so you can see it really is coming from him. He said, "Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So here we are as Christians who are becoming palaces. We are palaces with the living Christ living in us. So when we contemplate in faith the hope of glory, Christ in us, no matter our circumstances, like the disciples walking to Emmaus, when their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus, we will echo their joy. Were not our hearts burning within us? Amen.